let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Now notice, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, why did Isaiah prophesy concerning you? Or well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you? These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The point here to be taken is not that parents are not good. That's not the point. What we're saying is that parents are not to be the primary source from which we get our religious upbringing. And as with all things, we need to check to make sure that they are teaching us the whole truth. The question really should be, was it good enough for your daddy? Or was it good enough for your granddad? No, that's not it. The question is it good enough for God? That's what really is the primary concern. Now, other people, going into the wrong ways of determining what's good, other people are found determining what's good by the majority. You want to find out what's good religiously? You find out where the majority of people go. That's how you do it. Well, consider what Jesus said concerning the majority. In Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, what did Jesus say? Well, he told us quite succinctly that numbers do not prove anything. That's what he said. The majority of people are going to go the easy way. That's how they're going to go. Consider, for instance, as far as numbers go, the number of people that were slaughtered in the Holocaust. Because they all were slaughtered, did that make it right? No. Get a little closer to home. Consider how many unborn babies are murdered every day. Does that make it right? Consider how many unwed mothers there are. Does that make it right? No. The obvious answers to these are all no. Now consider what some try to say about their denominations. Well, it must be right, because there are millions upon millions of, fill in the blank, Catholics, yeah, Baptists, yeah, Presbyterian, yeah, and on. But don't you know God's people have always been in the minority? That's the way it is. Just think about it for a moment. In Genesis 6, 8 souls. That's all. As opposed to what? The whole world. Millions. 8 souls. In Genesis 19, how many? Just 3 souls. What? What do you mean? That's right. The whole city, the whole area of the plain there was destroyed. But 3 souls were salvaged. And you say, well, hold it just a minute. you made a mistake there. There were four. Nope. One of them turned to a pillar of salt because they looked back. Only three souls. Yeah. Numbers chapter 13. Out of the 12 spies, how many said, let's go? Two. And in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, how many would return from the captivity? Only a remnant. Only a remnant. With this knowledge, we can see that the majority does not rule when it comes to determining what is good. But some people say, well, I know a good way to determine it. And that is, you determine it with your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, the trouble with consciences is that they act according to the way we've been raised and according to how we believe. If we think about it, would we really dare to say, let your conscience be your guide, knowing the way some people are taught and raised? The fact remains that if we are raised wrong and taught wrong ways, then we'll react wrong. That's what's going to happen, and that's what's going on in the world around us. That's what's going on in the world around us. There was a fellow named Saul of Tarsus in Scripture that's a classic example of this. In Acts 23, in verse 1, though, notice he looked intently at the council and he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, that's noble. That's a good thing. But what did that include? Well, look at Acts 26 and verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived in good conscience? Even though he thought it was the right thing to do when he persecuted Christians? Look what Paul says about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Having a good conscience, it really doesn't say anything. It just says you were consistent with the way you were taught. And it's possible that even when we're taught right, that we might have a defiled conscience. Look at Titus 1. That's Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Or, possibly, we could have a seared conscience. Paul talks about that over in 1 Timothy 4, the first two verses. The Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Are these the types of consciences we want to be our guide? I don't think so. But also, in the wrong ways of finding good, going to men is not the way to determine what's right. Some say, well, I'll go to my priest or preacher or whatever, and he'll tell me what's right. There's a great tendency today when we're stuck with some dilemma. Instead of sorting it out ourselves, we say, well, let's go to the preacher. But although the preacher doesn't mind, he'd love to talk to you, but why not search it out for yourself? In 2 Timothy, now look in 2 Timothy 2:15, the New King James says, be diligent. The King James says, study. And we understand that diligent is a broad term that includes study, but more than just study. To present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now notice the end result. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that doesn't mean knowing where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament starts. That's not what it means. What it means is being able to rightly divide is to be able to explain or sort out what it means and what it says. And that is not done through a casual reading. That's done through study. We cannot depend solely and entirely upon someone else's knowledge to get us through. The command here is to you as an individual, as it's your responsibility, and you should never shirk it, nor should you look for some easy way out. And you say, well, why is this a real danger? Well, I want you to look at Colossians 2 and verse 8. Read it carefully. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Now, that means there's a danger here of being cheated. Through what? Philosophy and empty deceit, according to traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's what can happen to you. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Notice, contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. Yeah, there's going to be people that are going to come along and they're going to cause problems. They're going to teach things contrary to what you've learned. Where did you learn it? You learned it from the scriptures. So you leave them alone. Avoid them. And you probably think, well, he's run out of mud now. We got to get to the up. No, I got one more for you. And that is going to the exception instead of the rule. Some go to the baptism of Jesus and prove conclusively that baptism is not for the remission of sins. If you look at the context of Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15, we find Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized of him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? What's the business? I don't get it. But permit it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is an exception, John. Surely John taught a baptism of repentance. There's no doubt about that. But this has to be accomplished, Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. The fact to note here is that Christ had no sins. So the emphasis is placed upon John the Baptist baptizing someone who had no sin, right? No. That's not what we all have sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Peter, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Go to for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then some go to the household of Cornelius to show that one needs to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Well, let's see here. In Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Whoa, just a minute. Do you mean the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was a manifestation that they were saved? Well, you didn't read far enough. Because he commanded water to be made available for the reason of baptizing them, for the same reason that he told the people on Pentecost. Look at Acts 10, 46. Heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? These should not be baptized and receive the Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized. He didn't say you ought to be baptized when it's convenient. Or you ought to find a Baptist church somewhere. No, he didn't say that. He commanded them to be baptized. Some, of course, go to the thief on the cross and they say, well, the thief on the cross proves that baptism is not needed to be saved. There again, you have an exception, just like the household of Cornelius, just like Jesus and John's baptism. You have the exception. And of course, what they forget in the case of the thief on the cross is Christ's law wasn't in effect before he died. And one would have to be on the cross with Christ by their side in order to be saved the same way the thief was. Now, having seen the wrong ways to determine whether something's good, let's now turn our attention to showing the right way. Now we're down to the meat of the lesson. Oh, I see. Okay. The right way to determine what is good. Well, if I wanted to sum it all up, I would just have to say, by the Word of God. The Word is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The thing to really notice here is that the Word of God contains all the things that we need. Therefore, if someone is or something is found in that's in the Word and it's not in the Word at all, and someone wants to do it, they're not doing good works. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say it's good. That's why. We are to exercise our minds on the Word of God so that we can discern between good and evil. Think about that. We have to exercise our minds that we may be able to discern that which is good and that which is evil. This is the same as the renewing of our mind in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if it is not the will of the Father, what is it? Well, read Matthew 7. Read Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The exhortation of our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, if something is proven by the Scriptures and is good according to the Scriptures, we ought to hold on to it. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, attending worship assemblies of the saints. On and on we could go. The same scriptures that we are to hold fast to, we are to contend for. Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. The fact also remains to be said that the command is to only hold fast to that which is good. That implies impurities need to be loosed from our grip. The gospel is the good news unto salvation. Paul said so in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But the question is, have you held fast to the gospel? One needs to be concerned for his own soul and concerned about the consequences when one chooses to live without Christ. In Mark 16, we know he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We want to think seriously about those two admonitions today.